Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 8, reading through to verse 10. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Perhaps you can hold your finger in Ephesians because I believe we'll be back. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he nor who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Pray. Lord, we thank you for the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God. And we ask that you will accomplish all your desire as it is proclaimed and interpreted and applied. May the Holy Spirit have access to each of our hearts. Help both speaker and hearers alike need to proclaim your word with accuracy, and for the people to hear it accurately, for us to know the truth, and that truth to make us and keep us free. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I think that's not only a true general statement, it's true for preachers as well. And in that, this week has been something of an unusual week in the Samson household. I think I'm going to speak out of my heart and what's been going on in there. That's what's been in the oven, and that's what comes out. Thursday was a very emotional day, both with the great high of the celebration of my mother's 90th birthday, but early in the day we had news of Linda's aunt, LaDon, who was having what she thought would be minor surgery, or some surgery, to remove part of a lung because she has stage 3 cancer. But as they opened up to assess the situation, they found very quickly that the cancer had spread to the lymph nodes, and they just sewed her back up and said, there's nothing we can do. So there was the high of my mother's celebration, and then the low of the reality of the brevity of life. And none of us have a guarantee that we will even breathe our next breath. That's why I used to quote the scripture incorrectly by saying, today is the day of salvation. I looked at it recently and it says now. Now is the day of salvation. We haven't even got the guarantee of today. Wait till tonight, it's okay. We haven't even got that guarantee. And I trust that each of us has a long life, and yet we are not, even as youngsters and teenagers and in our 20s, 30s and upwards, guaranteed that we will have a long life. Every breath we have is a divine gift. I remember as a young child spending most of the years between 3 and 8 in an oxygen tent, or at least at my home, having steam kettles so that I could breathe at night, because I would just cough unendingly. God was very, very merciful, but I remember just crying out for breath, just hoping that I'd be able to breathe through the night. The Bible says, let everything that has breath do something with it. Praise the Lord. Recognizing comes from God. God's been very merciful to each of us in our lives. Psalm 90 verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You might be a young person or an older person, but we don't know when the day of departure from this world is. It could be sooner than we realize. And so it is incumbent upon us to know what kind of time it is, and that is the day of salvation, the day to call upon the name of the Lord. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Every day should count. So we look at the first passage before us in Ephesians. It tells us much about life, and it tells us much about how we're put in right standing with God. Many people have the idea that to be a Christian is to be someone who keeps rules. Christianity is a set of rules. And yet the amazing thing as we read the Bible is that God is the lawgiver and he does give rules, but no one, and I mean no one, ever fulfills those rules and laws. And that's why we need a Savior, and that's why God sent one. People think, you know, I'll be able to stand before God and my good works will outweigh the bad ones. And yet when we look at the Bible, it says none of us have ever done good. I'd hate to have that assessment of ourselves that I'm a pretty good person, because that is not the best thing possible, in that compared to Mr. Hitler or Mr. Stalin, we may be better than them, and yet that is not the standard. God does not say, if you're better than so and so, you can come into my kingdom. The standard is God's own holiness. And Jesus, the great lover of men, says, unless your righteousness is better than the scribes and Pharisees, which was amazing anyway, on the outward at least, you will in no way enter the kingdom of God. None of us do good, no, not one. And we think, well, some people do, and God says, not according to my standard. Everything has to be done in faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin, and to the glory of God. And for those that don't know Christ, nothing we have ever done has been of faith and for the glory of God. Even the most magnificent, beneficial gifting and contribution to society has been a mixture of perhaps for God, but perhaps just for our own self and for our own glory. I often remark that even those who build hospitals love to have their names on the side of it, so they might have recognition. So Ephesians 2 comes to us and it tells us that to be made right with God, to be saved, is to speak of a rescue. We don't usually use the word salvation in our normal vocabulary, but we do in sports. The boxer was saved by the bell. Does that mean he's going to heaven? No, it means he was rescued from a calamity. He was about to lose. He was about to be counted out. The referee had perhaps counted 6 on the way to 10. And then the bell sounded. He was saved by the bell. Rescued by the bell. And to be saved is to be rescued. So what are we to be rescued from? The message of the Bible is unusual, because rather than just merely to say we're rescued from a purposeless life, or rescued from a life of pain and suffering, what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of salvation is to be rescued from the ultimate calamity. A goalkeeper makes a save. What does he do? Has he brought everybody in his team to heaven? No, he's just prevented a calamity of going another goal down, of conceding a goal that gives the scoreline the favor of the opposing team. So what does God do when he saves us? The Bible reveals that God saves us from the ultimate calamity, which is an audience with himself, not being right with him. You don't want that. And that's what God saves you from. And it's God's idea to save you from that. So God in the gospel saves us from God. God saves us from simply appearing before this holy, holy, holy God, not right with him, by sending his son who lives this perfect life we never lived and dies this atoning death we could never do as substitute for sinners. And those who receive Christ are given the benefits of his holy life and his substitutionary death. Don't let the word substitutionary bemuse you. It's a big word, but you know about it. When there's a subs bench, it means there are people off the field who will come on when someone else exits. And in our life, we need to be exiting the arena, because everything we do causes more grief in the sight of God, because all that we do is in word, in action, and in thought to do things not for the glory of God and to transgress the law of God. We call it sin. It's the 21st century. People don't like to talk about sin, and that's why we don't talk about a Savior. But because the Bible does, it tells us that we need to be saved. And Ephesians 2 tells us how we are saved, and it is by grace. By grace you have been saved. Writing to the Christians, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace means, in its barest form, unmerited favor. It means more than that, but it means at least that. Favor undeserved. It's more than simply not being punished. It's being given something we don't deserve. If we deserve 5 years in the penitentiary and we don't get that, that's wonderful. That means justice is not taking place in the sense of you're getting what you deserve, but you're getting what now you don't deserve. And rather than just avoiding the bad, you're getting the good. You're getting the wonders of heaven. You're getting the wonders of a relationship with God. Unmerited favor. By grace, it says, you have been saved, rescued, delivered through faith. And this is not your own doing. Speaking of the grace, the salvation, and the faith, all of that is not your own doing. It's not the case that you and I will be able to enter heaven and say, well, that's not really a surprise to me, because look what I did. If you could see me, you'd understand that God really was under obligation. I appreciate him letting me in, but, you know, I was a pretty good person. No, the ones that enter heaven are recognizing the worthiness of the Lamb and his redemption. They're not speaking anywhere in the book of Revelation at the end or from Genesis at the beginning all the way through. Never did they say, I did it my way. I'm not sure Frank Sinatra is singing before the Lamb of God, but if he is, they will prevent him singing that song. Maybe he's singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. By grace you are saved. Amazing grace that saved us. This is all so unpopular. We live in a day when to speak of this is to speak against the current, against the tide, but the Bible still stands, and when I'm long gone, the Bible will still be saying this. By grace, you have been saved through faith. The job of the preacher is not to adjust it and say, well, that's not what's going to be conducive to growing a church. You want to say what they want to hear. And the Bible actually says, don't do that, and says that in the last days, people will do that and gather a lot of teachers who will say what their itching ears wish to hear. But don't do that, Timothy. Stay at your post. Stay with the charge given you. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Preach the word. Be a herald. Tell the people what the king says. So at King's Church, we say what the king says. And he says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Look at this next phrase. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why are you here? Well, I wouldn't like to boast, but I did this, I did that. No, no, no. None of that will be taking place in heaven, because it's never the basis of our salvation. What you do is your problem, not your solution. What you've done is not good in the sight of God. On a human level, it's better that you built a hospital than went around killing people. Thank you. We appreciate it. But God does not need our works. Our neighbor does, as Martin Luther said. So what are the place of works? Verse 10 explains. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is a place for works It's the necessary outworking of the redeemed heart that they now want to do things they didn't want to do, help people, love God, read His Word, help others understand that Word, lead people to the saving knowledge of Christ. All of those things flow out of being saved by grace apart from works. It's not of works, so that no one may boast. But now we've been created in Christ Jesus, have new hearts. God has got things for us to do, people to see, places to go, because we're created for those good works. Works are not the root, but the fruit of our salvation. If no works follow a profession of faith, none at all, no desire for God, no interest in God, no interest in the Scripture, blah, blah, blah. No, if you can go months without even a desire to look at the Scripture, it says to me, I'm not the judge, but I can be a fruit inspector. Question. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Is there a desire for God? Is there something in you that wants to know God and His Word? The true God, the real God, not the God of your own thinking. That's good evidence that God has been very gracious to you and changed the heart of stone, taking it out, putting in a heart that wants to know Christ. But works, the things we do. Works is a theological term. It means the things that we do. Works are never the basis of our salvation. Well, that's your opinion. No, it's God's opinion. That's what He says. Opinions are like noses. Everyone's got one. There's usually a couple of holes in it. My opinion is very important to me, usually, until I find out what God says. And when God speaks, my opinion has to change because that's the reality, that's the truth. By grace you're saved. I'm so glad it's like that. Wouldn't it be boring to hear Brother Bill go on about all the reasons why he's there? Oh, Bill, we've heard this. I know you drove that bus to church for 18 years and there were kids, you know, being sick and you wiped it up. Yeah, we've heard it. We've heard it. And it was cold and it was frosty and it was too sunny and you still were there on time and you... No, it's going to be exciting to be in heaven because it won't be about us and what we did, but about Christ and what He did. He's the one we celebrate. He is the Savior. He's the one who saves. That's what Christians recognize. We celebrate the Christ. And we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is a passage that has been oftentimes misunderstood. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church have used this passage to speak of purgatory. I don't believe there's any basis in the text at all to do that. In the context here, Paul is addressing issues going on in the church in the city of Corinth. There's an immature church. Why? Because it's not very old. And in infancy, they are battling with one another, having sections that say, I'm following this guy in the church, and another one saying, I'm following this guy. I hang on his every word. It's okay to have a favorite preacher, but don't come to the place when you can only hear from that preacher. And what's interesting to me is when Paul was writing this, he spoke of a faction in the church that were just following him, that saying, I'm of Paul. He didn't say, isn't that nice? I love that. I've got a CD of a month club going in Corinth. I love the subscribers and continue to give and we'll be able to go to Saudi Arabia and advance. He didn't do any of that. He was on to them. He says, I don't want followers of Paul or Apollos. Apollos was a very articulate preacher, well established in the early church. And then there was this third group. 1 Corinthians 3, it speaks of those who follow Christ. Look what it says in verse 3. Who then? What then? Is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Servants. Followers of Christ? What's that? These are so spiritual people. They say, we don't listen to anyone. We just follow Jesus. Really? So you won't listen to Paul? No, we don't listen to him. Or Apollos? No, we just follow Jesus. Yeah. Now recognize that God has gifted certain individuals, but don't be so enamored with them that you can't hear from anyone else, because they are appointed by the Jesus you say you follow. To have a problem with Paul and say, I only follow Jesus, is to have an issue with Jesus who made Paul his apostle. Moving right along. So that's the context, an immature church, strife, jealousy going on, there's partisanship. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And here in this passage, Paul is writing to speak of leaders as merely God's servants. They're neither anything. I planted, verse 6. Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. It's not even the gifting of the leaders that causes church growth. It's God. He gets all the glory. I planted. I did my part. Apollos watered. He had a different kind of ministry, but we're on the same team. But when there are results, it's God at work, not Paul or Apollos at work. God gave the growth. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He uses these leaders as means. Then verse 8 speaks of the role of the Christian leaders in the church. Do you see that in verse 8? He who plants and he who waters are one. We're on the same team. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. This speaks of the reward for ministry. And that's the context in which we read the following verses. It's Christians at work. It's Christians working in the kingdom. Verse 8 gives us the first mention of reward for labor, the Greek word misthos. These are people active in Christian ministry. These are not people outside the church. They're inside the church working for the cause of Christ. The same phrase is used in verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Same word, misthos, reward. What is the reward? Well, some say it's to see Christ. Certainly that's the greatest of all reward, but I'm convinced with many others that the rewards are things I'm not really sure of, but are in addition to seeing Christ, God gives rewards. Perhaps they might even be things to do in eternity. God gives assignments, I think, in heaven. And then for other things that we'll be doing, and God doesn't always reveal all those things, but there are rewards. Rewards. So the topic remains really consistent through the whole passage. Christians in ministry getting rewards for their labor. God has established men like Peter, like Paul, like Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, these men of God, Paul, Apollos, as God's fellow workers, workers who actually are owned by God, employed by God, and he will give wages to those who work in his kingdom. It's a beautiful thought. God is good at giving amazing wages. Then it says, you are God's field, you are God's building. And then Paul picks up that second phrase of building and then builds on it. And he says, God's servants work in God's building, and that building is the church. The church is not a place. I remember when I entered into Christian ministry, someone had the idea that that meant I love church buildings. And so whenever they went on vacation, they would show me photos of different architectural structures in Europe, as if I was interested. And I acted like I did, but really wasn't. Oh, have you seen Cologne Cathedral? Well, yes. Isn't it amazing? Let me just send you 18 photographs. You're interested in Christian ministry. You're interested in the church. You know, the early church, the people of Christianity didn't have a building. They often met underground in what we call the catacombs in Italy. And many times in our own day, Christians aren't free to worship, and I know of a certain place where the Christians meet in an abandoned bus off the highway. It's God's bus, they call it, and it's kind of a secret thing. I'll meet you at the bus. That's where they have their Christian meeting. I wouldn't say it was an ornate building. It was just a place where they could meet, and when it's raining, they could still have their services. Interesting. So verse 10 through verse 15 is a passage that I think we need to look at today when we talk about life. And that's where we started, with thinking about the brevity of life. And even 90 and 100 years is not that long in the light of eternity. If I had a piece of rope and it was to measure out what eternity would look like, and as long as I made that little red part, which is what I would hold in my hand to recognize life on earth, even if we made it 6 feet, how long would the rope need to be to establish how long eternity is? If I had 6 feet of rope here recognizing 100 years on planet Earth, 6 feet might seem like a lot, but how far would the rope need to extend to outline what eternity looks like? It would go out of the building. It would go onto Union Hills. It would go onto the 101, and it would go to Florida, and it would go around the world and around the world and around the world and still keep going, and I still have the 6 feet in my hand. Eternity's a long time. You better get it right as to how we're saved. You better get it right as to how you're rescued. Don't try this. Be sure of this. Well, I think, yeah, that's the problem. When you think contrary to God, God says, but this is what I say. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And I'm not saving people based on what they do, because what they do would cause me not to save them, because they are sinners and I'm righteous and holy. So in my omnipotence and in my omniscience, my all-knowing, I've devised a way of salvation that gives all glory to me, not to you. You don't get any of it. I get all of it. And I'm happy with that. So that when I save you, it says a lot about me, not you. Not you are worthy to be saved, but I was amazing in saving you. And so for all eternity, you will delight in my presence. You'll have fullness of joy. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. You'll enjoy it because of me, not because of you. It's a great thing of my love to extend to humanity and say, I'll save all those who receive my Son. Why do you do it that way? I don't know. But I better fit with the program, because that's how we're getting rescued. If you want to be rescued, find out how you're rescued. It's not by your works. It's by grace that you are saved through faith. Faith in Christ. So in verses 10 through 15, we have the ministry with all of its weightiness set before us. God will one day reveal things which are now hidden from view. Big churches, little churches, obscure churches. Who's the greatest preacher? J.I. Packer said, you don't know him. He's probably in South America somewhere building a church while you're listening to your favorite preacher online. God has got some amazing people who get some amazing rewards. And it may not be those who are on the front cover of the Christian magazines. You never heard of them, but God thinks they're my champion. I'm amazed when I hear of Christian pastors who for 30, 40 years will stay in a village because they feel God called them there, knowing that if God gave them the whole town, they'll have 50 people. And they stay at their post. They're heroes to me. Heroes. God will one day reveal things which are not in view right now. He'll reveal the hidden motivations of the heart. Speaking of those who are working in the church. And then verse 16 and 17, there are warnings to those who do not build, but actually tear down the church. Paul uses two different metaphors. In verses 10 through 15, he speaks of a building being constructed that has a foundation, that foundation being Jesus Christ. That's the message. The message is Jesus, not our works. The message is his work, not ours. That's what we build on. Who are the people involved here? Those who are engaged in building on a foundation. And then what we do as Christian workers is seen in the eyes of God. He knows it all now, but for our sake, he's going to reveal the hidden thoughts, the hidden motivations, recognizing that not everything we do as Christian workers is done with perfect motivation. Far from it. John Calvin called even our best works splendid vices. Because there's a mixture, isn't it? How many of us has ever done anything 100% for the glory of God? There's always that little mixture, isn't it? I so hope they appreciate me giving that 5 hours to them. That little, oh, I hate it, but it's there. Ah. Then the second metaphor used is the temple, verses 16 and 17. Here the one is not building, but tearing down what has been built. What's the message? Paul, by God's grace, has laid a foundation, recognizing that others will build on that exact same foundation. The message of the apostle and the message of the preacher should be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, pointing to Him. But be careful how you build. Jesus is Himself the foundation. And ministry is a sacred, sacred calling. Verse 13 reveals the fact that each one's work will be judged. Verse 13, verse 14, verse 15. All speak of work. It's talking about our works as Christian ministers, as Christian workers, all of us in the church. Christian workers, ministry. Verse 13 speaks of each one's work. At the end of the verse it says, what sort of work? Verse 14 speaks of the work that survives the fire. Then verse 15, the work that will be burnt up. All of these are the works of Christian ministries. And again, it's not the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. It's speaking of Christian ministry and saying that the quality of our work will be assessed by God. And when it happens, it's as if all of our works, if you can imagine everything we've ever done as Christians for the cause of Christ, is put in a large pile, and God, whether He does it Himself or gets an angel to do it, lights it with a match, sets it on fire. And our works are either gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw, stubble. One speaks of an enduring quality, an imperishable quality. The other speaks of something much more futile, temporary, perishable. And when the flame is going up, our works are being burnt. But notice, here's our great difference with the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. It's not the people being burnt, it's the works. The works are burnt up, and what remains is rewarded by God. Or else, if all is burnt, there's a loss. Yet even so, it's not the loss of salvation, it's the loss of reward. Because the same Bible verses tell us, He Himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. The person is not being burnt. The works are. In purgatory, the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, it is the person being burnt. Here, as nowhere else in the Bible, do you find that? Nowhere. Nothing to do with purgatory, where a person is burnt and refined. The Bible teaches nothing of the kind. No, the fire tests the work of the Christian. We're so thrilled with justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we often forget to say, but Christian, what are you doing in the kingdom? Your works will be judged. One day, whether you live to 90 and beyond or die at the age of 8, your works will be judged. What you do for Christ, and there will be reward. If the fire tests your work and your work survives, there is a reward. If the work is burnt up, He will suffer loss, so He Himself will be saved, but only as through fire, the Scripture says. What's the quality of our work? I love the NASB at the verse 13 that says, the quality of each man's work. I love that. ESV is a little tamer. It says what sort of work each one has done. But again, the quality is what counts. Many of us, I'm sure, would prefer to have gold and silver and precious stones. And again, that's a metaphor. It's speaking of the quality of an enduring substance. God wants our motivations to be pure, pleasing to Him. And yet our motivations are mixed at the best of times. Here we don't know what the heart of men are. We don't know what we will one day know. That won't always be the case. This passage reveals that. I'm not sure how many people are looking on, but I tend to think we will see certain things happen there that will shock us. When we see a big ministry, we see Brother Big Shot or Sister Satellite, and we see their works and nothing remains, and we think, but look how big it was. Isn't that our problem as Americans? We think if it's big, it's wonderful. And God says, if it endures, it's wonderful. If it endures my fire, it's wonderful. I'd rather have 10 genuine Christians than 1,000 genuine non-Christians in the church. And for that, we're seeking to establish a church by God's means, doing it His way, speaking forth His word, going to His passage, rather than trying to just have the biggest thing around. You know, you can do that. You can have a meeting of businessmen and say, right, let's get a crowd. Let's see what we can do. Okay, who's the current number one person out there in terms of popularity? I know. Let's have a Lady Gaga concert. And let's put flyers on the seats and say, come back next Sunday. And if 15,000 at that event, surely we'll have 200 at the first meeting of our church. God says, I'm going to light a match to that. That's going to be burnt up. But give me a man of God who will say to the three people who show up, I'm going to give you the word of God. And if you don't like it, I'm sorry, that's all I've got. But here's what I know, like C.H. Spurgeon said, Christ's sheep will not be offended by Christ's voice. The sheep want the words of the master. The sheep want to hear what he says. They want to know, what does the text of my master say? I want to hear, rather than your words, his word. I thrive on that. That's what I come for. I will drive 100 miles to hear the word of God if it's going to be rightly taught. The sheep will love it. The goats will say, come on, where's the entertainment? I've got a church down the road. They gave free bicycles away. What are you going to do? And with trembling hands, the preacher says, this is all I got. I've got a book in my hand that God has given us. And I'm going to read it and tell you what it says. And that's it. I've got no other agenda. I've got nothing else here. If you don't like it, I know you'll not be coming back. But the sheep will like it. The sheep will love it. The sheep will say, thank God for a place where the word of God is rightly proclaimed. Where we understand the difference between law and gospel. And we understand that God is holy, we are not. And there's a Savior, and that's the message. And you say amen. If you can't say oh my or something. This is all very sobering. One day I'm going to stand before God. And as one man said, you'll be very grateful on that day that your church wasn't large, because you'll be given account for everyone under your ministry. You better have told them if they were there at your church for 3 years. What did you give them? What did you put in their hands? Did you pray for them regularly? Was it all about you? One day, Hebrews chapter 13 says that we as leaders will give an account. I'm not looking forward to that. That scares me. And you know what? It should. Oh no, Pastor, no. We don't want you to have sleepless nights. No, God says it's okay if you have sleepless nights. You have sleepless nights over this. What are you serving your people? Do you really love them? I think I've said this before, but it bears repeating. I was a youngster at Bible college. I can say that now. Seems so long ago. I think you have a few years for manslaughter, and I don't know what I did for having to go to Bible college, but it was like prison. But first week there was a gentleman who came in on a wheelchair, and he was close to 90 years of age, been over 60 years in the ministry. And he was just rolled out to have about 3 or 4 minutes with us. He had a very strong Scottish accent. His name was Gilpin. Do you remember him? Don't know if you know him, Mum, but he says, "Ah, men of God," he says. "I want to give you the secret of ministry, so that people will think you love them. It's something I picked up as a young man, and it's kept me all these years," he said. It's amazing. Write these things down. I want to see your pens, young men. Write this down." So, people next to me stopped writing to their girlfriends and paid attention.
says, write this down. This is a creed, a key, a key to Christian ministry. Did you get that? This is the key to Christian ministry. Here's how people will think you love them. Are you ready, boys? Here it is. Write this down. Actually, love them. That's it. Write it down. I'm out of here. I've given you the key, young men.
Oh, I never forgot it. This passage is not about the purification of people. It's about works being tested, scrutinized. Christian worker, that's anyone in the kingdom. God is looking for you to be doing the right thing for the right reasons. What's the right thing? That's what the Bible's all about, tells us what the right thing is and then right motivations. And both of those are going to be under scrutiny on that day when we stand before God at the judgment seat for Christians. We've passed out of the realm of justification in the sense of having to go back and get re-justified. We can look back on our justification according to Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not about the loss of salvation. This is about contemplating loss of reward. Or the exact opposite, the gaining of reward for things done in the name of Christ. Jesus himself, no one will lose his reward for giving a prophet a cup of cold water in my name. You may not get rewarded for that. I love doing it. God says, I know. But I'm going to reward you anyway. What are the rewards? I don't know. But our actions and our motives will be subject to scrutiny. And there will be reward. Let's read the passage as we close. Verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Notice the emphasis. It's a judgment of our works, not of us as people. And that's seen by the rest of what we see here. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Well, the last word of the last sentence was reward. And as it goes on, it says he himself will be saved. It's not a loss of salvation here, but only as through fire. Christ saves by what he does and by what he does alone. But in his amazing, amazing grace, he says, but I will reward those who'll do anything in my name. And I will make sure there are rewards based on truth rather than perception. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We humble ourselves before it, recognizing salvation is what you do. You save. You're the Savior. We're the ones being rescued. And unless you give us a new heart, we will refuse the rescue. We'll think our own thoughts. We'll do our own thing. We'll turn to our own ways. But Lord, I pray for each one of us under the sound of my voice that you will give us new hearts, that we would want the deliverance that you offer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for making your word so clear. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.